be jotting down some kind of notes on our discussion, because as you can imagine, this topic will has probably 100% chance of appearing on the final exam. So just because we're engaging it in a more discussion-oriented format, you're going to want to have some notes there. So part of the question that I posed in the assignment was simply for you to think about what do you think is the strongest case on the revisionist side that would say same-sex relationships are okay, and here's why, and the strongest arguments on what I'll call the historic view, that marriage is for a man and a woman, and that same-sex relationships of any kind are out of bounds. So as you interacted with the readings and have thought about this, let's start with this side. What would you say is the strongest case, strongest reason on the revisionist side of things?
I could just pull up Sakai and start reading people's. Just scroll through that way if we need to. Yeah.
The article, the exegesis article, mentioned how the word that Paul used, I don't know how to pronounce it.
Okay.
But
arsenokoite.
Arsenokoite, that word. That when he used that word, he's talking about male prostitutes.
Okay.
So it's not relevant. And that was kind of big, and that it's not relevant to all homosexuality, and that the revisionist view would believe that that the Bible doesn't really talk about homosexuality in the way we see it today at all.
Okay. Okay. How many others, just out of curiosity, how many others would say something like that was what you heard as the strongest case? A lot? I'm seeing a number of different hands. So this is, we could put prostitution up here. We could put, this is, we don't hear this term a lot, but this is the technical term, pederasty, which is common, especially in Greek culture, during the time of Plato and others, but it is still, it's still something out there in Roman culture somewhat. This is where you have an older male and a younger male. Typically, you know, the younger male is somewhere in his teens. We're thinking our age, middle school, high school, that kind of thing. Basically, a man who, when you look at some of this, it's basically a man who can't grow a beard in Greek culture. You know, doesn't have that ability yet. Versus an older male. So you have prostitution, you have pederasty, which again, this doesn't map onto what we would think of as, you know, loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. Or you could have slavery, issues of abuse here, where you have a master who is sexually exploitive of a slave. So this is, and when we think about this argument, right, there is a certain logic to this argument. So if you were to take a parallel, you know, imagine that the only kind of sports in the ancient world was, you know, the gladiator games, which are very violent and usually end up with somebody dead, dismembered, etc. Imagine that first century Christians said something like, sports is wrong. Yes, that is how you would say it. Sports, I don't know. Sports is wrong. This is bad. But the only kind of sports they know are gladiator games. And so we would say, well, guess what? We have basketball, which does not usually end up with somebody dead or dismembered. Although, to be fair, the faculty dean did sort of take apart some of the other teams that we play. We want to throw out here gymnastics, or including ribbon gymnastics. It's very fascinating. Olympic sport. Trampolining, Phil Dunphy's favorite sport. So you could say, well, of course they would condemn sports because the only kind of sports they knew were these horrifically violent sports, but there are potentially other kind of sports that they didn't have and didn't know about, and so they're limited by their culture. This is all they think of when they say this. I think it's a similar kind of argument here saying, look, when we look at different forms of same-sex relationships, these are all, in some way, shape, or form, we would say these are all abusive relationships. And so what the Bible is criticizing, no wonder they would criticize it, because it's abusive. But that doesn't include the possibility that maybe there are other forms of loving monogamous relationships, same-sex relationships, that they just weren't aware of these, and they weren't even aware of this as a possibility, so that explains it. So this is, I think this is one main argument, and I think it is an argument that's out there that you hear a lot, that a lot of people take, I think, very seriously, rightly so. Others, what did you hear as strong arguments on the revisionist side?
What others?
Yeah. I guess specifically for legalizing same-sex marriage, the argument that it is better for a child to have a family than to never be adopted.
Okay. So is that I'm trying to think of how. Is that a biblical argument per se, or is that more of a practical argument? Okay. So, but maybe somebody would say something like, family in any sense is better than no family. And so, maybe you could potentially appeal to something, a general principle in Scripture, like the value of a family, the importance of that. And say, well, all things considered, you have that. Okay? Others, what did you hear as strong arguments on the revisionist side? From somebody like Vines or others. Yeah, it was...
I know, but I just resonated parts where I can understand the argument from inconsistency.
Okay.
Largely the way that our society or our churches give in to shouldn't be about any consequences and don't follow up. Like, we're divorce is becoming more and more acceptable.
Okay.
Largely, and you do see accommodation.
Yeah.
I mean, I think they're still doing a false. They're building on using what's done wrong or wrong used in order to justify their own position, but I still see how it's appealing.
Yeah. And so something like this, something, the argument goes something like this. The Bible says X is wrong. Christians in our culture allow X, for whatever, we're pretty lax on divorce. So why not allow Y? Yeah. Right? And so I think this is probably a fair critique, right? To say a lot of times Christians are inconsistent in a way that we do hold, we kind of say we're going to be absolute on this matter of same-sex relationships, even though, intentionally or not, we're accommodating on these other things.
Yeah, we just had a practical example that came up within Swedish. We have one Christian newspaper in Sweden that there was a debate on the issue of homosexuality, actually. Hmm. And one person lifted up the argument that we have done no about women in church, which we allowed, but there's really been no theological discussion as to why women should be in office and so on. It was something we just adopted.
Yeah.
In Sweden in general. So because we did that, we should therefore allow.
Yeah. Yeah. And this, I think that's a
great example.
Right. It's kind of like, well, we let this thing go without closely examining it or thinking about it. I think this is a good point, because I did, after our class last time, I tracked down the articles that talk about creating an embryo from two members of the same sex that have come out in the last just week or so, which is, it's fascinating just to read the science and stuff behind it. But I think this is another area of, again, a potential charge of inconsistency that I can imagine a lot of Christians are going to say, well, that's wrong. right? That's bioethically, morally, that's wrong to do that. But most Protestant Christians haven't thought through, again, all the details of other artificial reproductive technologies to say, well, if you can create a child from two people who aren't married, if there's nothing morally wrong with that, then why couldn't, I mean, why, who happen to be male, female, then why not be able to create a child from two people that you would say are not married? Nevertheless, you're going ahead and doing it. And so this is where I think, this is part of where in my mind, all these things tie together because there is this charge of inconsistency. If we haven't thought through one topic that we've talked about this semester, it's going to leave a hole, right, in our thinking, because all of these are linked up. I want us to be as consistent as possible.
Yeah. One of the arguments, not necessarily listed in either of these readings, but the argument that I see out in the real world is the argument that the Bible, I mean, the, obviously the Bible is inconsistent, but the Bible doesn't speak about, doesn't necessarily speak about like our culture and our context. And there, it talks about like the argument from idolatry. There's, and it's got some, I think it's got some pieces from each one, but basically that we don't have the, like it doesn't specifically say, you know, you cannot do this, and they just say like the Bible, you know, it's the Old Testament, and you can't follow that, and it's really like a straw man argument, but it's one of those where people claim that. I'm not saying it's a strong argument, but yeah, that's like the most prevalent thing that you see is that, you know, you can't read Leviticus 18 because, you know, you can fulfill the law, and it's and I'm, you know, upon deeper seeing and reading, it's obviously not.
Yeah.
True,
yeah. So that it's, in some ways, it's, in some sense, the Bible's irrelevant to our culture. Is that a fair, it's irrelevant to our culture because it's so different from their culture, or theologically we're in a different place, or something like that.
For me, I see it as the, is a really, I don't want to say dumbed down argument, but it's the one that so many people accept. Yeah. And so many Christians have a hard time refuting it because it's because they don't understand the Bible behind you know, these other positions.
Yeah.
Does that?
Yeah.
So that's the one I see so often.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is kind of sad on our behalf.
Yeah, I think part of what some of the discussions that I would say you have with, like you're saying, the average person who's not a Bible student, part of the difficulty with this is that I think it exposes how shallow our understanding is of Scripture and how we use Scripture and how we reason from Scripture to how we should live. I don't know if maybe I'm being overly critical, but I think you do see we have a way too simplistic view of the Bible, which is why, right, this is where I think even in your own churches, this is part of my tactic when you think about why do we bring up issues like this in our, why should we be bringing up with issues like this in our churches? What I try to do sneakily is say, guess what? This is part of why I want to talk about issues like women in office or same-sex relationships, because in order to even have good conversations, you have to educate your congregation on these basics in terms of how do you read the Bible? How do you interpret the Bible? How do you move from here's what the Bible says to here's what the Bible means to here's what we're supposed to do today? And guess what? Then that applies to all kinds of things, not just this one particular controversial topic. And I think part of the problem with how churches do sometimes address it is they try to say, let's just address this topic. Well, to address the topic, you have to go back and do some more foundational work, I think, to move us that direction. Yeah, Taylor?
I think another argument I've heard that's not a particularly strong argument, but one that's out there, is that God is love and there is love in homosexual relationships.
Okay.
And kind of the argument for love.
Yeah, this is, and I think this is, this is out there, and I think this works in a couple of ways. I think it works, or I think the way that this argument works is to say, these relationships can be characterized by love, but also that I want to love people who are same-sex attracted. And so in order for me to love them well, that means I have to affirm this desire. Right? And this is where It's always tricky, but this is where you have to step back and say, ask the age-old question, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Just don't take out any windows while you're doing that. Classic. And so, you know, this is where I think about how, you know, Jesus says, how do you summarize the law? Love God and love your neighbor. So love and law are not opposed to each other. The law is saying, here's how you love your neighbor well. Like, these are things you do and you don't do. Like, there are these, in some sense, boundaries that help us define what love is. I think the danger is that we often say, well, everybody gets to kind of define love in the way that they want to. And from a Christian perspective, I think certainly this general principle is absolutely key, but you can't appeal to this and say, like, well, you know, there's, you know, I as a married man know this other married woman, and she's just having a lot of struggles in her relationship, and if I engage in a physical relationship with her, that's going to help her out, because she's, you know, she needs love. Right. Wait a second. No, that's not how this works. Yes, they may be in a place where they need love, but there's clear boundaries around how you would show that love, rather than just appealing to this principle in a way that might go directly against that.
It might go with irrelevance on the argument whether Leviticus 18 is a purification law or, you know, absolute moral law. Because
okay.
If it is a purification, you don't have to adhere to it anymore.
Okay. Yeah, so is the Levitical law, is this more about purity, which is not, it can be, that you can have overlap between these two, but some of the purity laws have nothing to do with whether somebody's doing something immoral or not. Yeah.
Just to, with regards to confusion around the word love, seeing as there's different meanings and so on, and there's multiple uses of it in Greek, so do you think we should strive in Bible translation and try to come up with some form of way to distinguish these different loves? Would it help?
I don't think so. Because I think what you're talking about is the difference between love as a word and the concept of love. And so I think no matter what word you use, you're still going to have to go in more depth to say, what does the concept of love mean? And that the word itself will never be able to fully carry the weight of what that concept means. That would be my response. One thing I'm surprised a little bit, one thing we haven't listed on here yet, is one argument that you hear, and maybe this in some ways is, well, it wouldn't be under abusive, but I think one way that you often hear this phrased has to do with orientation. They didn't know about orientation in Bible times. And so there's a little bit a sense of, you know, in their culture, especially in the New Testament culture, I think it's fair to characterize that culture as bisexual in the sense that it was considered in many ways normal, especially particularly for men, to engage in relationships both with other men and with women. But that practice typically wasn't tied to what we would think of as orientation. When people today talk about orientation, you talk about something that you did not choose. You're talking about something that's enduring. You know, it's a lifelong thing. Versus teenage men having these sexual encounters with other men and with women, or masters who are engaging in sex acts with male slaves. It's a different paradigm. And so this is one of the points that is often made, is that, you know, when you see some of these words, you hear this in Vines, you have a translation issue when you're talking about terms like malakoi and terms like arsenokoitai, that these words don't necessarily map onto what we would think of as orientation. That these words certainly have to do with specific actions, but usually when we talk about orientation, We're not simply talking about somebody who does engage in these sex acts, right? This is part of why you have Christians who will say, I'm a gay celibate Christian. Gay, you can't really, even the term, sometimes some standard relationships will use homosexual, right? Those don't map full well onto what these terms are doing. And so this is part of the question. Again, part of the distance between their culture and our culture is this question about, well, how does orientation inform this? Especially if they had no concept of this. Yeah.
How widespread was pederasty at the time? I mean, beyond the Greco-Roman culture, was it practiced in ancient Near East cultures?
I don't know about beyond Greco-Roman culture. I know it's very strong, especially in Greek culture. And this is a point of difference between the Greeks and the Romans. The Romans don't see this as a good thing. In Rome, it's actually illegal to engage in sexual relationships with a freeborn male teenager. So, whereas in the Greek culture, this relationship is actually a very important mentorship relationship, right? That this is an older man. This is part of how you would educate citizens of the city state would involve this sense of companionship. You're teaching, you're training this person what it means to be a good person, a good citizen, and so that also happens to include this sexual relationship that typically was temporary. Once this younger male started to get older, there would be the point at which he would typically marry a woman, and then at a certain point himself take on a younger protege. This, by the way, was characteristic of how Plato's Academy worked. Right, the ancient philosophers, they have this Plato's Symposium is this debate about which is the better love of a woman or love of a younger man. So this is very different. This is a culture where this is just normal. So there's this. All right. So what I want to say, we'll see if we get to this. So here's what I want to do when we think about these. Do you have any questions of clarification about how? So I think we've covered most of these arguments and how this works. Oh, one thing I did want to say about this, the third argument here about inconsistency. I recognize the force that this has. But I don't think this really works, because my approach would be to say, okay, let's go back and ask, should we be so lax around divorce, right? So we don't say, well, we're unbiblical in this area, so let's be unbiblical in another area, right? That, to me, that's not a very helpful response. But you would go back and say, actually, this is where I appreciate this discussion about same-sex relationships. It's helping us recognize that even some of the self-righteous Christians who want to just look at gay people as being bad have themselves, are themselves just as far from what Scripture teaches in other areas. And so the point here, when somebody points out an inconsistency, is not to say, let's be more inconsistent, but to say, let's then think about how we can be more consistent across the board, and make sense of this. But I think, in my mind, the argument the two arguments that I hear a lot are the first and sixth ones here. The ones that when we think about their relationships, these were all abusive, and that they didn't have our same concept of orientation. And so both of these combined, go back up here to our sports illustration. This is written in a different culture. And so when we ask, why does Paul say these things are wrong? Or why does the New Testament or Scripture speak against them? Well, the answer to the why question is that they're abusive, not that they're same-sex relationships. And so if we want to, if you want to think about it logically, you could say, when we look at all possible same-sex relationships, you've got this set, but you've got a smaller subset of this that are that's abusive same-sex relationships. If this is all that's known at the time of Scripture, then it's precisely this piece that Scripture is critiquing. You could have the possibility then for loving monogamous same-sex relationships today.
Right here.
Maybe I'm missing something, but if, according to their culture, it's a way to bring up men and to mentor them, and it's seen as a good thing in their culture.
Yeah.
How is that abusive?
Aha. Perceptive question. That a cultural anthropologist might ask, might say, our culture says this is abusive, but their culture wouldn't see it as abusive. In fact, we have these amazing love poems out there written by these older men to these younger men, right? This is a source of great creativity. Furthermore, these relationships, they were consensual, which is precisely why you get all these love poems of these like heart-struck older men writing, you know, these poems of like, I'm desperate for you, I'm longing for you. You're trying to convince this younger man, right, to enter into this relationship. So we look at this and think, you know, our first instinct is, because it's different from our cultural expectations, is to say, that's different, therefore that's weird and that's wrong. But from the lens of a cultural anthropologist, if you're just trying to describe this, you would say, well, different cultures have all kinds of different practices around human sexuality. This is a practice that is consensual, and there are laws about it in terms of ages. And so this is something that they... So the question is, what gives us the right to call this abusive? It's abusive on our culture's terms, but wouldn't have been on their culture's terms. That's at least an interesting question that nobody seems to... Not too many people seem to pose. Partly because from within our culture, we just all have the same assumptions. And so you can say, look, here's this thing. Gross, weird, wrong. Move on. Right? And that's kind of it. But when you dig down further, it does raise the question, how do you classify this?
In what way are those relationships different than marriages of their time? Because were marriages also between older men and younger women? Were these males younger in comparison to those women, or were they similarly aged?
Yeah. Another perceptive question. You guys are good. I think that's an important point as well, that we look at that and say, it would be really weird for us to think about, you know, a 13-year-old and a 25-year-old. That seems odd and wrong. But the same goes for male and female marriages. We would say that's really strange if a culture does that, even though even today there are many cultures where that's the norm. And so, yeah, even in those terms, that's how these cultures worked, where even in heterosexual marriages, you would have an older man typically with a younger woman. You know, people always, even when you talk about Mary and Joseph, people get freaked out when you say, like, Mary was probably about 15, and Joseph was probably anywhere from 25 to 40. Like, what? Right? That's a little strange, right? It doesn't quite map onto how we might think about this, but that's, and so again, to think about in terms of what would be normal for their culture, this kind of age difference is not seen as a, you know, this is not seen as a mark of abuse. And so it doesn't necessarily fall under this. Right? You can even push it further and say, well, most marriages, male-female marriages in their culture, don't fit into what we would think of as ideal marriages. There's this difference because of their patriarchal culture in the status and rank of the male and female. And so if the concern is with abuse as a whole, then wouldn't the Bible just reject kind of all marriage because of the fact that it's all has this kind of problematic social rank status thing going on in patriarchal culture? But it doesn't seem to do that. And so I think that's another potential problem with how this is set up. So let me, I was just going to, why am I, okay, paper. Sorry. I just want to give you, especially on points 1 and 6. I was trying to cut and paste, and then I was like, oh, this is whatever. This is not working. So this is a paper that I wrote last November for a conference, and here's the focus of this paper. I'm gonna highlight a couple of pieces from this. These questions are historical questions. Okay, so you can't answer these just by looking at the Bible. But you have to say, what do we know about the history that's out there? Is it true that all same-sex relationships fall into this category of abusive relationships that have this problem? And is it true that they had no understanding of what we would talk about as orientation? I'm gonna skip ahead because I kind of walked through some of what Brownson says, but here's I just want to read the first paragraph so you can see how this is set up. The revisionist James Brownson and those who follow his line of thinking are in a difficult and ironic spot. In order to affirm sexual diversity today, including same-sex sexual activity, they must argue that there was no equivalent sexual diversity in antiquity. Right? This is the argument. It looks how they thought and operated is different from how we think and operate. And so there's this radical difference. All same-sex practices of antiquity fall into the category of abusive coercion, particularly pederasty, patriarchy, slavery, and prostitution. The lack of diversity in the past, therefore, allows for the validation of sexual diversity today. Does that make sense? You see this difference here. So a couple things that I want to point out. This is on page 6 and 7. I'm not gonna read this, but you can see this material mirrored there. In Plato's Symposium, let me erase the historic piece here. Plato holds the historic view. Not exactly. In Plato's Symposium, you get this story, this myth. But it's a myth that's meant to explain the reality that they experience. And part of the way the myth goes, in terms of describing human eros and human love, is that originally a human being was this one creature, one whole creature that was, you know, almost had, you know, two heads, four arms. It's kind of a myth. But the idea here is that some of these were male and female, and these get split apart. And this explains that this kind of drive, this drive of eros or erotic love. Our idea of soulmates comes from this kind of understanding. You know, you complete me. You know, this is the point: is you're looking for your other half, right? Or some might say your better half. But part of the way this myth goes is that you have some of these creatures are male and female. Some of them, though. Are male and male. And so this, in Plato's Symposium, this seems to be, I think, something like our idea of orientation, that you have people who are driven to connect with people of the same sex. In some ways, it's this innate thing that's there. This is part of what the myth is talking about. Yeah.
I'm curious because... And all that we've talked about male homosexuality.
Yeah.
And not women. So I don't know if like maybe that wasn't relevant during the time, or like what would the argument be for being a lesbian then? Like what would?
Yeah, yeah. They don't talk about it, and it is a very small percentage of what you find out there. The book that Danny's reading speaks to this, right?
Yeah.
Danny. And this, you know. So I think. I don't know if you want to chime in on this, but here's what I think, you know, and some of what you've written on your blogs and elsewhere, I think affirms this, is that the lesbian relationships that we know about, none of them fall into this category, right? This doesn't. So here we are talking all about male relationships. The female-female relationships that we know about are. In the ancient world, they don't fall into these categories of abuse, and they don't fall under the category of, you know, maybe men are interpreting them through a patriarchal lens.
But I think this is where it is significant that even in Romans 1, Paul mentions not only male homosexuality, but female homosexuality. Part of what that shows is that Paul is very aware of the whole broad spectrum. Because this is not, right, this is a tiny, tiny piece of this. He's aware of it. And, you know, he doesn't say, by the way, all this male abusive stuff is wrong.
Right.
But you should probably follow the pattern of the women who kind of are more onto this loving, monogamous, same-sex thing. But he condemns it all outright. That, I think, seems to lend weight to saying that what's condemned in Scripture is any kind of same-sex activity at all. Does that fit with what...
Yeah, I mean, I'm not... It's really hard to read this book in, like, a time, because I'm trying to get through it fast enough. But I'm only, like, halfway through her Romans 1 stuff.
Yeah.
So right now it seems like she's on the revisionist side.
Yeah.
But now I'm in a section where it seems like she's going to be historical, but I feel like that can't be right because everything else thus far has been super not.
Well, and here's the thing. You could be somebody who says, I think that what the Bible teaches is this historic view.
Yeah.
That it does condemn all same-sex relationships, but I think it's wrong.
Yeah.
And that's one part. One thing we haven't talked about too much, because most people, at least in the circles that I know, aren't quite so blunt as to come out and say that. There are many who do. There are at least, I can think of two or three different biblical scholars who say, yeah, the Bible condemns all same-sex relationships, but I just think the Bible's wrong and we have to do something different now. Most people aren't comfortable, at least most people in my circles aren't entirely comfortable with saying that. I don't know. Do you know anybody who's like, yeah, we just don't, right? Because that, I mean, that's a bigger issue. Now you're talking about authority of scripture type issue. Because if you're going to do that with that, why not do it with other things? Right? It raises the issue.
Yeah, that's exactly the argument that one of my dad's officiating partners in back in Iowa, that they talked about every time after a game, they would just be driving back to wherever to talk about homosexuality because he was homosexual, and that was what he believed in, was that the word of, like, the scripture wasn't truly, like, 100% the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that raised, I mean, that gets into some deeper questions, I think. So here's what I think is the thing that I want you to see. In Plato's Symposium, I quote on page 7 from a scholar by the name of Lewis Crompton, Homosexuality and Civilization. And I always think it's interesting to look at scholars who are not biblical scholars, they're historians. And don't really have a dog in the fight, so to speak, among Christians. And Lewis Crompton says, this is toward the top of page 7, he says, this idea of a homosexual orientation, though by no means central to Greek thinking as it is to ours, was certainly understood by Plato and his contemporaries. And further, I quote Crompton, who says that in the Symposium, Aristophanes lacks our modern vocabulary, but his taxonomy, in effect, distinguishes what we would call today heterosexual and homosexual orientations. But its prejudice against heterosexuals is marked, even outrageous, and homosexuals get all the praise. And so part of what Crompton is saying is, when you think about what's being talked about here, they don't use the word orientation, but the concept is the same. Right? That you have this going on in Plato. This is significant because it's hard to underestimate the impact of Plato and his philosophy and Greek culture as a whole on the Roman world that is there at the time of Paul. In fact, here's a little fun tidbit, maybe didn't know about this. So Plato is in Athens, which is the central place for philosophy. When Athens gets destroyed almost a couple of hundred years before the time of Paul, guess where Plato's school moves to? A little city called Tarsus. Hopefully you're putting two and two together as Bible students. Saul, Paul of Tarsus. So this is material that's out there. Another fable that you find in Plato's Phaedrus is the story that the god Prometheus, when he was assembling people, got a little bit drunk. Not good when you're working in the assembly line. And part of what this drunk god did was
he kind of misassembled some humans so that some women got male genitals and some men got female genitals. And so part of what this myth is meant to explain is, why are there some men who are attracted to other men? Why are there some women who are attracted to other women? But again, part of the way that this myth works is to say that this is just how people are, right? It's explaining the fact that this is how they function, that they're born this way, that they didn't choose this. One other example, this is on page 8, is that in the ancient world, especially in the 1st and 2nd centuries, astrology is very significant. We think, I don't know, when you think of astrology, we don't think of this as a serious science, right? This is, everybody knows the distinguish between astrology and astronomy, I hope. Okay, we would say this is a serious science. This is like what? Yeah, okay, I'm not going to disparage any individuals. What sign are you born under, the zodiac, etc. But for Ptolemy and others, this is considered very scientific, and part of what Ptolemy does is say, there's the spectrum of male and female. So it's not as simple just a simple either or, but you can kind of chart things here so that you can have more masculine men and more feminine men. You can have more feminine, or you can have more masculine females, and you can have more feminine females. And that part of what Ptolemy did was say, you can chart this and you can figure this out by looking at the different signs of the zodiac, what people were born under, and this can explain to you why you're a man over here who loves football and punching people in the face, and why you're maybe more artsy, right? I'm using examples more from our culture. This is why you are drawn to trampolining and ribbon gymnastics as a man, because you were born under a certain sign. So you're a man, but you're a more feminine man, and this can even go to explain people's behaviors, people's sexual preferences in terms of why somebody who is here might prefer a male sexual partner versus a female sexual partner. And we look at this and say this is sounds again strange to us, but in this world, in their world, this would have been scientific evidence. Now, I'm all about science, but just be careful, because science, sometimes it's not as stable as it might seem. This would be understood as scientific evidence for why people do what they do. And so in terms of thinking about how both Plato and Ptolemy map onto this discussion, I would say that both of these are examples of what we would talk, when modern people talk about orientation, I think this is what we mean. We're born this way. We didn't choose this. And this stays the same. It's not something that can easily be changed. And you have, in very different forms, but nonetheless, I think you have this kind of thing being talked about in Plato and Ptolemy. What's interesting, I'll get the hand in just a minute. I'm just about to make this awesome point. What's interesting is when you read, and I've read through Brownson's book, I keep going back to it. At a certain point, Brownson says the ancient world had no understanding of orientation. But then at other points, if I were him, I'd be upset at my editor. At other points, he says the Greek and Roman cultures did have an equivalent to our concept of orientation. Because this is stuff that's out there. It's not that hard to discover this material. He says they did have something like this, but Jewish and Christian authors didn't. But here's where I think his point is confused. When he says orientation, I think he means by orientation, you did not choose this, enduring, and it's okay for you to act on that orientation. And so part of what you have in these this, you know, Plato's mythology, this is validating the fact that it's okay to do this. The same-sex relationships are okay. And so I would want to say, from my perspective, I don't have a problem with recognizing that there is such a thing as orientation. But when he looks for that in Jewish or Christian authors, he doesn't just mean this idea that they didn't choose or that it's enduring, but that it's okay to actually engage in same-sex relationships. Well, of course you're not going to find that. And so he kind of waffles a little bit on what exactly he means by orientation. So I think Romans 1 is saying, is just talking again in a very global way about the effects of sin and the fall. And I think sin affects our hearts, but sin also can affect our biology, our environment. It affects everything. So even if Paul were to say, maybe there is such a thing as orientation, I think he would say orientation is something that could be potentially distorted. And so I'm not gonna give a creation myth, so to speak, like this that validates this. The creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 does not validate this. And so if there is something like this out there, it's one of the effects of the fall, even as the fall has affected this relationship as well. Does that make sense? Right, Taylor?
What's the timeline of Plato in relation to Jesus?
So Plato is several centuries before Jesus.
Okay.
This is what I think is important to get, and is hard to underestimate, is the impact of Hellenization. Of course, if you flash back to New Testament survey, this is one of the things you talk about there in terms of this entire world is Hellenized, right? Greek culture is affected. The New Testament is written in Greek, right? Not Latin. And so this very much affects the world even at the time of Jesus and beyond. And so we might be tempted to say, well, you know, 300 years is a long time. It is, but you can still have these enduring effects, just like you go back and say, how we think about rights in our culture is very much affected by John Locke, who lived 400 years ago. Right? That those kinds of things endure. The other thing that I do want to draw attention to is, let's see. So this is on page 14. In Brownson and in Vines, you get this assertion that all same-sex relationships in the ancient world were characterized by, this is a quote from Brownson, these are characterized by domination, control, lack of consent, and lack of mutuality. Again, I think, as we've already kind of raised, you could say that those same things characterize opposite-sex relationships as well in the ancient world. But this is part of the argument again that this is only referring to abusive examples. So on page 14, I just want to read through again a whole series of examples. I think that work against this first point here. To say here are examples of same-sex relationships where both sexual partners are either fully mature men or both are teenagers. It's consensual. It's not seen as this abusive thing. So these are just the bullet points. I want to walk through these. I know this is a lot of historical detail, but this argument really rides on history. From the Attic period of Greek history, we have at least 12 vases with homosexual scenes involving bearded men. Both partners are men, not boys. So this doesn't fit onto the pederasty model. In Plato's Symposium, Agathon and Pausanias are adult lovers. They're consenting adults whose age differential is irrelevant and who have chosen to continue mutually loving one another. In another work of Plato, you have Ctesippus and Cleinias are both young men and they're lovers. Charmides is a young man said to be an Eramenos of other youths. And I should mention, so I use these terms in here. The term for the older male is the Greek term Erastes and Eramenos. In some sense, the lover and the beloved. Right? Even though, right, in our culture we would say, those wouldn't be words I'd choose for that kind of relationship. But that's how it's put forth. In Xenophon, three different works of Xenophon, the dialogue Memorabilia talks about men using other men as women, not just other boys or younger men. The Anabasis, Menon, a youth, has a barbarian, Eramenos. Why am I trying to read all these words? You have them in front of you. Ariawas, too many not. Can I buy a consonant pad? who's a bearded man, older than himself. And so what's interesting about this actually reverses, right? You have the younger man in the role of the Erastes and the older in the role of the Eramenos. And in the Symposium, again, you have Critobulus and Cleinias, two younger men, well endowed with body hair. Again, part of the reason that's in there is because when the younger male starts to get a beard and body hair, you know, chest hair, things of that nature, it's time for that relationship to end, typically, because now he's moving up into this category. And then you have the Sacred Band of Thebes. This military force was made up of lovers who at first fought while interspersed throughout the regiments, but who later were made into a separate contingent of troops. This fighting force made Thebes the most powerful state in Greece. Xenophon observed that at Thebes, the male relationships were not transitory as in other states, where pederasty was much more transitional. Rather, male companions lived together like married people. Aristotle noted that in his day, Theban male lovers still plighted mutual devotion. That's significant because plighted mutual devotion, that's essentially wedding vows, wedding ceremony, that's what you're doing. Plutarch thought the name Sacred Band came from this rite. And I should mention as well that especially in Greek culture, you got this in the Crompton quote, but in Greek culture, homosexuality is actually preferable to heterosexuality. Why? In part because they were patriarchal, right? If you believe that men are in some sense higher than women, they're more capable of reason, that they're overall better, then it makes sense that you would be attracted to somebody who is higher, right? With, you know, again, we wouldn't, I think this is a problematic way of thinking, but they would say with another man, you can have a kind of rational discourse that you couldn't have with a woman. Right? With a man, you can have this level of intimacy as a whole person in a way that you can't have with a woman. And so this is why in this back and forth about, you know, which is better, the love of a woman or the love of another man, many of them come down on this side and say, you know, culture and tradition force us to have wives and bear children, but really this is the epitome of true love, is this male one. And so this is a case where patriarchy actually validates further these same-sex relationships that are going on. All right, so we'll pick back up, and this gets into some of the Roman sources. Cicero criticizes Marcus Antonius by bringing up his past relationship with Curio, with whom he joined, quote, in a stable and permanent marriage. Roman emperors, craziness is all. Their sexual behavior was all over the place. But almost every Roman emperor has some kind of same-sex relationships, including some who not all of these are loving monogamous relationships, but you have them engaged in these same-sex relationships. Martial describes a man, Galba, who had married six or seven canidae. And these are, it's interesting that this is a term that you don't find in the New Testament, but this is essentially a word for a feminine man, including somebody who is maybe, mapping onto the term somewhat malakoi in terms of being the passive partner in same-sex relationships. He also describes the same-sex marriage complete with torchlit procession, a wedding veil, a dowry, and the cheers for good luck. So there are, this is what I think it's important to note, there are examples of same-sex marriages taking place in this time and culture. Juvenal notes that a man of wealth and status was given away in marriage to another man. He surmises that the day is close when male-male marriages will take place and be recorded in the state's registers. All right, so it's, I mean, again, you think about, this is now legal in our culture, but if you go back a year or two, you know, you listen to conservative talk show hosts, oh, this is horrible, this is bad, this is gonna happen any day now in our culture, you get the same kind of tone from Juvenal. A brief narrative in Lucian's Dialogue of the Courtesans describes a marriage between women. So there's that example. There's a funerary relief from this time period depicting two women holding hands. In the Latin here, dextrarum junctio, the prime symbol of marriage. Emperor, this is a good name, Elagabalus, married Zodicus, an athlete from Smyrna, and required his courtiers, you know, the members of his court, to marry men if they hoped for advancement. In the 4th century, a law issued by Constantius II and Constance prohibited a man from marrying a man as if he were a woman. Generally, the reason that laws like this get passed is because something like this is happening, or there's the great potential for this to happen, right? Even think about, you know, there's the Defense of Marriage Act in the 1990s, and a bunch of states passed laws against gay marriage in 2000, right? In part because they recognize this is a reality, that this may happen, and so you've got this movement against it. And finally, I mentioned this already, but the example of female homosexuality in the ancient world, though less attested, does not in any way map onto the practice of pederasty or abuse. Female homosexuality is all over the spectrum, including marriage. And so as this goes on, I quote a couple other scholars who say, when you actually look at the evidence, and this I think this would be my critique of Vines and Brownson from a scholarly perspective. In their works, they don't say, by the way, there are many voices out there who say there are examples of non-abusive relationships, and let me tell you why that doesn't count or why that doesn't work. They simply don't bring these up. And if you're trying to make a scholarly argument, in my view, that's a big hole. That's a big problem. You can't just make these generalizations, because when you say all, as soon as I can start to say, well, I can point you to at least a dozen examples from this range of time, right? Paul, and especially when you think about somebody like Paul, Paul is well trained. He's well aware of Greek and Roman culture, and so to say, well, you know, this is what's out there. So I think this is the historical reason why number one doesn't work.
Who was it that said when we were talking about this a few days ago that the reason they didn't like homosexual relationships back in the day was because it made one man like a woman and made him subservient. But then the Greeks thought that it was a good thing to have no man?
Yeah, the Greeks didn't have any problem with that.
Okay.
The Romans did. So you have some similarities between the Greeks and Romans, but this is one point of difference. Even though you have all kinds of examples, including in one of those footnotes, Roman emperors who played the passive role. And so it's one of these things where it's like, it's unmanly, it's bad, we have laws against it, but a lot of people still do it, and it's not really an issue. And I think, you know, the problem, I think, with that argument as well, from the biblical standpoint, is that you have one partner who is, in some sense, crossing these gender lines, but the other partner is not. So this is where, as I mentioned last time, you have the insertive partner who is still acting like a man because he's doing the inserting. Okay, so if the Bible is critical of all same-sex relationships, then that doesn't map onto that view of, you know, it's okay to be the man as long, you know, it's okay to engage in same-sex relationships as long as you're the one, in essence, playing the part of the man. That's fine because you're still acting like a man. That's not how the Bible's logic works. And so the idea that the Bible is just using this kind of broader logic that's out there, and it's very unmanly to do this, well, it's unmanly for one, but not for the other. And so I think that argument, that it's just based on this kind of patriarchal notion of manhood and crossing these lines, doesn't work. The Bible's not just repeating the logic of the broader culture that's out there. Does that make sense? And I think this is part of, I think, a further critique of that argument is to say, when you look at all these other issues, the Bible's not just repeating the logic of the broader culture. The Bible doesn't say, well, it's okay to have sex with your slaves. The Bible doesn't say,
well, it's okay to have sex with a prostitute. Right? That would have been considered normal. That's why Paul has to tell the church at Corinth, don't go have sex with prostitutes. Because to them, there's nothing morally wrong with that. Okay? Yeah,
so, like, one of the arguments is that, you know, Paul wouldn't have known this, you know, loving monogamous same sex. So, if the, you know, some people say, you know, Jesus wouldn't have known, you know, about this. I'm just wondering, would Jesus have known about this loving monogamous, you know, same sex relationship? Like, obviously, he's a, you know, divine, he's, you know, God, so he would have known everything, but like, would he have known, even though he lived in Israel, you know, in under the Judaistic circumstance, would he have known that?
I think so. I think that while it's true that most of these are, that probably more, or the majority of relationships fell under this heading, I think that the Jewish people in general would have been aware of some of these other practices that are going on.
Then does that give some sort of significance when he say that, you know, God brought man and woman together to be one flesh? You know,
yeah.
Does that give some significance to it?
Yeah.
Like that he didn't say he was a man to man, but, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that I think when Jesus, when Paul, when the New Testament writers are writing about this, I think they are coming from a Jewish perspective. I think they're aware of the fact that you have these same-sex relationships that are out there. But I think, I mean, what you see in the Old Testament is that it is not just a matter of we're critiquing same-sex relationships because they're abusive. It's saying this whole set, this whole category of activity is just wrong. And so I think you do see that reiterated in Jesus and Paul and the rest of the New Testament. And I think that it's safe to say that they would have been aware, maybe not all of these specific ones that I've listed, but these are just ones that we know about that have survived, and I've got, you know, a list of almost 3 pages. And so it's. I think we can safely assume that there would have been some general knowledge of this out there as well. Danny?
Okay, so I keep wanting to chime in, but then I'm worried that I'm misquoting my book, because a lot of times this book is like over my head and I have to Google the thing she's talking about.
Yeah.
I'm horrified because I Googled the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Well, I think she's like talking about a book or an author, and I'm so wrong every time.
Well, it can be hard to say when they're tracing out, here's this perspective here, like, what are they saying and what's the voice that they're engaging
with? And I never know, but the Talmud, that's a Jewish thing, yes. She talks about, I don't know where it is, because in the introduction she goes through early Christian perspectives. Well, first she starts with Jewish and then Greek and then Roman. Then she goes into all these various writings that even touch even just briefly if it's on female homoeroticism. I remember her saying that in the Talmud it said something about female homoeroticism being against what they believed. Hmm. And that's a Jewish law book,
yeah.
I remember Googling correctly.
Yes.
Then that would be something Jews hopefully had knew about, yeah? Maybe? No?
Yeah, well, it would say Jesus is clearly part of this Jewish community. The Talmud, you know, depending on when it's written, it might be something that's written after Jesus, or that's, but they're part of the same stream.
Yeah.
And so you can say, you know, I think it would be fair to say that expresses, you know, the general Jewish position that any kind of same-sex relationships, the problem with any same-sex relationship is simply that it crosses this basic boundary that's set up, and that's. It's like, is it that simple? It kind of is that simple.
Yeah.
It
seems like it is for most of this book.
Yeah.
Until she, in the end, is like, I don't really care that it is that simple.
Yeah.
So it seems like it's going that way.
Yeah. And I want to be careful. When I say it's that simple, I mean, not that we should avoid these complicated arguments, because I think if these worked, these could potentially be valid arguments. Potentially. But I think... what I found, and, you know, this is why 5-6 years ago when I started reading on this topic more, I was like, well, we'll see. I genuinely want to know, like, how does this work? And the more scholarship that's been coming out on this issue, the more it's just clear we just can't say they were all abusive relationships and they had no concept of this. That just doesn't work. And so you have
some of the sources I've looked at, Lewis Crompton, who is himself one of the father of queer studies, not like an evangelical Christian or anything, but he says, when I look at the Bible and when I look at the ancient world, there's no way you can somehow make what the Bible says approving of any kind of same-sex relationships. It's categorically against it. The same thing, Eva Cantarella in her book, Bisexuality, what's the full title? Anyway, it's Bisexuality in the Ancient World or something along those lines. Again, as a historian, she looks at this and says, when I look at the Bible, and I set that alongside the ancient world, as a historian, you know, if you've gone to Paul and say, well, Paul, all you know about are these abusive relationships. What about loving monogamous same-sex relationships? She says, you know, there's no way that Paul said, oh, yeah, okay, you know, I wasn't aware of that. She said, for starters, he probably was aware of it. And even if he wasn't, if you pose that hypothetical question, it's very clear from Scripture as a whole that this is just the issue. It's the male-female issue.
Yeah. No, I was just going to say, what do you say to people when they say, yes, Paul was aware of this, you know, broke perspective of, you know, homosexual relationship. What if he say they're targeting the abusive relationship? That was my question, like, how do you respond to that?
Well, I would say then Paul's a really bad communicator. because he doesn't, and even in the language of Romans 1, this is where I think Vines has to do some exegetical gymnastics to try to make this, to try to say that, well, this language shows that it's really driven by abuse, or it's really driven by people who are not moderate in their same-sex relationships, that, you know, if Paul wanted to say, I have a problem with this specific kind of relationship and not this, again, you know, flip this around. Imagine somebody who is well aware of all of this and now says, I am against sports. Would you come along and say, well, you're aware of all these things, but what this person really meant is they were against gladiator games? That doesn't work, because they're aware of all these things and they're saying, I hate sportsing. It's bad. It's off limits. And so this is the difficulty. And so, yeah, I think part of the issue here, as I've gotten further into the research, this is where I think, especially like somebody like Dr. Brownson, who I respect, who's part of the same denomination that I'm part of, but I think once you lay this out in this way, you have to either have the intellectual courage to say, this is what the Bible teaches, and I just don't like it, and I'm going to do something different. Or you have to say, this is the evidence, and maybe I don't like the fact that I have to say all of these are, you know, same-sex sexual activity is wrong, but I have to go with that way because of my conscience and because of what I believe about Scripture. And I think the hard part, I would say, for the average person in the church, they're in a position where they want to be loving toward all people. And I would say most people want to affirm the authority of Scripture. And so the question is, how do you hold that together and do that well? Because I think no matter where you come down on the issue, it's going to be difficult to think about, you know, if I hold to the historic view, how do I hold to that view, but do so in a way that is different from how Christians have done that in the past? Because I think we can acknowledge, you know, that Christians have not always held that view in a way that's very helpful to people who are gay and lesbian. So how do we be intentionally anti the posture of the church in the past while affirming, in some sense, the position? Does that make sense? And I think the part of that you have to actively work at that, right? Just like, you know, if you're, you know, I think this is still an issue in our country, but if you're coming off the way that racism and slavery has affected this country, the way that the church responds to that is not just by saying, well, we're going to be against slavery and just kind of move forward as though nothing really happened. We're just going to try to be more positive moving forward. I think you intentionally have to talk about and face and confess and denounce what has happened in the past. Right? It's not enough just to say, I'm not a racist. I think you have to be anti-racism in that way. And so how do we be intentionally anti biased and anti-prejudicial in the way that we've treated LGBT people in the past, while also, you know, I struggle with this all the time. Like, I want people to be clear about this information, but I'm also afraid that the more that I talk about this kind of information, people will perceive me as, right or wrong, people will perceive me as unloving, right? I'm just trying to say this is right and this is wrong, which I kind of am, because I do think there is such a thing as right or wrong. We can't just abandon the call to truth, but how do you speak this with grace and truth? And I don't know. Maybe this is why people are mad at me from, like, I get it from both sides. Like, one time I did a blog post about confessing our sin, and one of my friends from high school reposted it and just got people irate at him on Facebook, because why would you say that we've ever done anything wrong against gay people? Right? And then I do go the other route, and then I hear from people who are like, you know, why are you so harsh and, right, talking about this? So that's where we're at. All right, we'll stop there for today. See you on Tuesday.
So what denomination are you again?
RCA.
Yeah. Is that your church?